Let's open to John chapter 15 this evening.
I want to read just one verse tonight. We'll look at just one. John chapter 15, verse number 16. Here Jesus says to us, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Help us this evening to realize the wonderful truths that are contained herein. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come now to this one verse, a verse whose depths are virtually impossible to plunge, we're going to try to do something with it tonight. The main idea behind this verse is the fact that we've been chosen by Christ. What a thought. Chosen by Christ. The idea here is that Jesus, who is God, who is omniscient, looked down from heaven. And as he looked down from heaven, he beheld all the men and women that would live on the face of the earth. And as he looked down on from heaven onto the earth and beheld those men and women, in his omniscience, he was fully capable of understanding exactly what we were. He understood everything about us at the moment he looked down and saw us. He then also was able in his omniscience to look ahead. From that moment in time when he looked down and first saw us, to be able to look ahead and see not only what we were, but what we would become. He knew what would be in our heart. He knew what thoughts would cross our minds. He knew the things that we would do in our life, whether they be good and whether they be bad. He saw all of that, knew us better than we even know ourselves. And as he looked down from heaven, what did he do? He said, "I'll take that one." And then he looked over here and he said, "I'll take that one." What a wonderful thought to realize that we were on the receiving end, God knowing us in our past, knowing us in our present, and yet even understanding us in our future, he still allowed us to be on the receiving end of "I'll take that one." Chosen by Christ. What were we when we were chosen? Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The picture, obviously, is not very flattering. And yet it's a picture that we must be careful never to lose sight of. Because as we consider this verse, though the main thought behind this verse is that we've been chosen in Christ, it also carries with it a great deal of humility. The fact that we've been chosen by Christ. Were we anything special? Did he see anything in us that made us worthy of his choice? Did he, as he looked down from heaven, did he pick those with the greatest potential? Did he pick those with the greatest abilities? Did he pick those with the most natural talent? Did he pick those with the greatest influence in this world? Did he pick the cream of the crop when he looked down from heaven and beheld the men and women of this earth? Who did he choose? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 26. We'll see who he chose. The Bible tells us and informs us, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God says that's what we were. But when he chose us, he said we were the foolish of the world to confound the wise. He said we were the weak of the world to confound the mighty. He said we weren't noble to confound those who were. And he had a whole purpose in his grand design of choosing us when he did so, so that no one could glory in heaven. So that not a single soul could say, well, I have deserved what I've gotten from God. The things that he in his grace has given to me, I deserved every bit of it. Not a single soul is going to be able to say that, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. When we get to heaven, we're saying we're going to bow on our face, fall on our face, prostrate, and say, God, you've given me so much more than I could ever have deserved. It doesn't matter what we've gone through here in this life. When we get to heaven, it'll all be irrelevant anyway. We won't remember these former things anymore. We'll be all caught up with the glory that is ours in heaven because Christ chose us. It tells in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I listened to a sermon the other day. So I was traveling. The preacher said, groaning now, but glory later. And he used that verse that I just quoted out of Romans chapter 8, that all the suffering in the present time are not even worthy to be compared with that which Christ will give to us in heaven above. It tells that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by a Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We can't imagine the wondrous glory of heaven. God has given us just a little foretaste of that which is to come when he penned the words of his Holy Scripture, and particularly the last few chapters in Revelation. He's given us a little idea of what to expect when we get there, what a wonderful time it will be. But oh, there'll be groaning now, but there'll be so much glory later. So much glory to such an extent that we will no longer remember the groaning of this present time. We'll look back and we'll understand all of God's ways, all of God's purposes in our lives. We'll say, oh, I understand it now. God, I'm so glad that you put me through those things, even though now we're cringing, we're suffering, we're left dazed and confused. But God has a purpose. He says that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, if we could deserve anything, we could stand up before God and look him face to face. I know the Bible talks about seeing Christ face to face. We sing a song about that. But I think when we first see Christ, it won't be face to face. We won't look upon him. We won't behold him. We'll fall prostrate in worship because there will be no flesh that will glory in his presence. Because we'll realize who we are. We'll realize what we were when Christ looked down from heaven and said, I'll take that one and I'll take this one. And we'll realize that we were one of those that he said, I'll take that one. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. The portrait of what we were has not yet been completed. Romans chapter 3 gives quite a vivid description of who we were before we came to Christ. We may have come to Christ early in our life as a little child, or we may have come later in life. All of that is irrelevant because God says, again, he looked down from heaven and here's what he saw. Whether it be adult or whether it be child, whether it be teen, this is what he saw when God looked out of heaven in verse number 10. Well, let's look back. Verse number 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. When God looked out of heaven, that's what he saw. There is none righteous, no, not one. He said, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And so it sheds a little bit light on the phrase we just read in John chapter 15, verse number 16. Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you. The fact is, no man on earth, no woman on earth has ever sought after God except God drew them to him. I understand and realize we're bordering on the doctrine of divine election and predestination. I don't intend to go there. I'm just dealing with the fact that God has chosen us, as he said there in John chapter 15, verse 16. He goes on here in Romans chapter 3 when he says they are all gone out of the way. They are all together. Excuse me, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so God, as he looked down from heaven, that is what he saw. That is what he still sees today as he looks down and consider those outside of Christ. What a glory it is to know that we have had God choose us, that we have had God redeem us, and that we have received his grace. I don't believe there's a single soul alive that is born again that was not chosen by God. When God chose us, we received it. God's grace is not irresistible, though. I know that there are those, and I'm kind of trying to explain myself so I'm not misunderstood. I don't want to be misunderstood into believing that I'm teaching the 5 points of Calvinism here. I'm not doing that. At least I'm not trying to. And if I appear to be doing that, I'm not communicating myself properly. But I'm trying to be caught up with the thought that God looked down and saw us for who we were, and he still chose us. He still chose us. He still said, I'll take that one. I'll send my son to die for that one. I'll send him to shed his blood for that one over there. And this is what he saw, was this picture painted in Scripture. And yet the portrait is still incomplete. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we could do a much more vivid portrait if we continued, but this will be where we end our portrait this evening. I think these three passages of Scripture paint it vividly enough. We certainly get an idea of how God views lost mankind, of whom we were all a part at one time, one point in our lives. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the, or worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And so as we begin in Ephesians chapter 2, we find ourselves dead in trespasses and sin. We find ourselves in verse 2, hopelessly under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In verse number 3, we find ourselves following the crowd of this world as it winds its way down that spiral staircase that leads to the everlasting fires of hell. But then as we move into verse 4, that little three-letter word called but. But God, who is rich in mercy, we see a shift, we see a change. We see God looking down from heaven and saying, I see dead souls in their trespass and sin. I see them in bondage and captivity to the prince of the power of the air. I see them following hopelessly, helplessly, the crowd of the world. He says, but I'll take that one, and I'll rescue this one over there, and I'll redeem that soul over there. And in his mercy and his grace, he sent his son to die for our soul. He sends the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and draw us unto Christ. And certainly not all those who are shown their sin by conviction and drawn to Christ receive Christ as their Savior, but we did, and he chose us and we accepted him. And what a glorious thing that is, that by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so again, we see God's purpose, that as we stand before God in heaven, there'll be no boasting, there'll be no glorying in our flesh and our persons, but all the glory, all the praise, all the worship will go to the Son, Jesus Christ, where it belongs, because he chose us. He chose us, as it tells us here in John 15:16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." He goes on then and says that he's not only chosen us, but he's ordained us. He's ordained us. What is the idea behind this word ordained? When we have a young man who's been called to preach, or a young man or a young woman called to the mission field, or all young man anyway, we have an ordination service. And what we do is we question them about the doctrine, whether they believe the doctrines according to the Word of God. And if they do, then the church will lay their hands on the head of that person who is being ordained, that young man, and they will ask God to bless him. And the laying on of the hands is the ordination. That's the idea behind the word ordain, is to lay on something. It's the laying on of the hands. It's saying that you are going to carry on the torch, excuse me, that God has called you to carry on. In our stead, when we're dead and gone, you're a young man, you're raising up someone that God has raised up to carry the torch of biblical truth. That's the idea behind ordination, that there's a purpose now to our lives. That young preacher has a purpose to stand unflinchingly and unfailingly for this book and for the Savior that stands behind this book, to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who will listen, wherever God might choose to send him. But when we generalize this, as I believe as he's speaking specifically to those disciples who became apostles, but generalizing it beyond that to you and to me today, because I believe they formed the first church, and he was giving all these commandments and these words to us. If they all applied only to the disciples, then why would God put them in the Word? You see, if it's in here, it's profitable for you and for me. And so God said that he not only ordained the disciples, we not only ordain young men called to preach, but God says, I've ordained every one of you. He's given us a purpose. He's given us a task. He's given us a commission that he wants us to fulfill. Now, we don't choose that commission. He's the one who does the ordaining, just as he's the one who does the calling, the choosing. And as he chooses us, he then chooses us and ordains us for a service, a purpose, a part of his plan. What a privilege it is, not just to be chosen, but to be ordained. What a privilege it is to know that God wants to use me. God has a purpose and a plan for me. He has something that I can do that no one else in this world has been ordained to do. There's people out there he wants me to reach that no one else can reach. We're chosen. That speaks of God's grace. We've been ordained by Christ. That speaks of his purpose. But beyond that, we see also that we're sent. That we're sent. He told the disciples, here you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you or ordained you. What are those next four words? That ye should go. That ye should go. Going is a part of Christianity. Because he's chosen us, he saved us, he redeemed us from by the precious blood, from the penalty of our sin. And then he gave us a purpose, he gave us a task, he gave us a job. But he said, I don't want you to just stay in one little place and do it, but you got to go out into the highways and the byways. You got to go out into the fields and reap them for Christ. You've got to go out there and you've got to win souls for Christ. You've got to perform your task, whatever it might be, wherever I call you to go. He says, I don't want you to sit on your laurels and get comfortable. He says, I want you to stay out there on the front lines of the battlefield. That was a problem that church in Jerusalem had. Think about this for a moment. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what did Jesus tell them to do? You know, he had told them, now you wait here in Jerusalem until that power from on high come descends upon you, the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, after that comes, then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria, or Judea and Samaria, the uttermost part of the world. He's saying, go. He says, I've called you, I've chosen you, I've ordained you for a purpose, but I also want you to go. That's what he's telling them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And what did they do? Well, they stayed right in the temple. They were a close-knit group. They fellowshiped from day to day, from house to house, eating and breaking bread together. They just kind of hung out together. They didn't go, did they? God looked down from heaven, probably scratched his head. The father probably looked over at the son and said, did you tell them what I told you to tell them? Jesus says, hey, I told them to go. I don't know why they're staying. I told them, they heard me. I know they did. They were listening anyway. And God just kind of scratches his head and just looks over at Jesus and says, well, what are we going to do about this? He says, you know what you got to do. And so he sent a man by the name of Saul, didn't he? Saul stirred them up enough that they finally were obedient and were driven out of Jerusalem into the uttermost part of the world, proclaiming the gospel everywhere they went. God sent extreme persecution on that church in Jerusalem because they did not go. They were disobedient. They didn't do God's purpose. You see, not only have we been chosen, what a privilege that is, we've been ordained, what a privilege that is, but we have also been sent. He wants us to go. This implies submission. Because if we're to go, we're to go where God wants us to go. We're not to choose the field, the place, the people, but God is to do that. The Christian looks at life entirely different than the lost man. Everywhere we live, we must understand that God put us there. This is where He wants me to go, and I submit to that. When we get a job and employment, that's where God wants us to go. There's people there God wants me to influence for His glorious name. Everything. Submission. You have that flat tire on a trip out of state? God sent you to those people that came to help you, the garage you took your car to have it repaired. You should have gospel tracks, at least, to leave behind. Leave behind the restrooms. God sent you along. He knows He's coming behind. Submission. He said go. It also implies effort. It implies effort. You don't go somewhere and then sit there. He says, no, the reason you go is because I've got a job for you to do. It implies trust. Believing that God will provide our every need. We'll get to that more as we move on in this verse. What a wonderful promise we've gotten from God here in John 15:16. If we'll be obedient. But we trust Him to provide the results. We trust Him to provide the means, the ways. It's interesting. I was just talking to a preacher this past week. Pastor's a small church. On a good day, they might have 40. He's been there for 10 years. He said that he recently talked to a preacher who told him, if I was in one place for 10 years, it wasn't any bigger than that, he said, I'd resign right away. I'd go somewhere else. That's kind of the wrong thing to say to me, because I get a little upset over that. Because people are so concerned about seeing the results they expect to see, that they want to see, that they don't trust God for the results and God to bring in the fruit. And that's the way the Bible tells us it ought to be. I just told him, I said, don't you listen to that fella. I said, if you're where God wants you, and I said, you're faithful at what you're doing, you're ministering to your people, you're reaching out, sharing the gospel, you're winning souls to Christ, I said, you're doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing. I said, the day will come, the day of reckoning. And that man will know that you've been doing what you're supposed to be doing. You didn't quit when another man would have been tempted to quit. But you know, we do the same thing. We do the same thing, don't we? We try to do something for God, we don't see the results we expect to see, and we are tempted to quit, to give up, throw in the towel. It takes trust, it takes faith to keep on keeping on, keep doing what God wants us to do. It also takes sacrifice. It'd be a whole lot easier not to serve God, wouldn't it? And we could all be at home relaxing our feet up, sipping a Coke, watching the football. I know you'd all want to be watching a football game. There's nothing else to watch, is there? There wasn't any football game to watch today. But if you root for the Browns or the Lions, Pete was happy today. The Bengals won pretty good, but sacrifice. You know, when we are faithful with our tithes and our offerings, that's sacrifice oftentimes on our behalf. Because we don't live on Easy Street. We have bills like everybody else. When we get saved, God doesn't remove those bills. He doesn't automatically inflate our checking account. And so we sacrifice some of the things we could have in this world in order to support God's work, because He's told us to go. And so sent implies activity on our part. But there's also something else here we see. There's actually a couple more things. And as you probably can perceive, my voice isn't very strong today, so I'm going to have to get through these. We've seen chosen, ordained, God has sent us. But I like what he says next. He says, I've told you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. He said, we'll be fruitful. We'll be fruitful. Again, looking back to that pastor that I talked to this past week, he's fruitful in his ministry. It may not be a big ministry, but that does not mean he's not fruitful. This means we'll be effective. If we trust in God, if we never get over the fact that we've been chosen, though we were sinners, bound for hell, not seeking after God, doing no goodness, no righteousness, no merit on our own, God chose us and then he ordained us, even though we were foolish and weak and incapable, and he sent us out, we went out faithfully, we know we can be effective if we're faithful to doing what God has asked us to do. He's promised us right here that we'll have fruit, not just fruit, but fruit that remains. You know what that tells me? Fruit that remains isn't a church building. Fruit that remains isn't a nice, clean place. Fruit that remains is those that remain eternally. And fruit that will abide the fire. Over in 1 Corinthians. I believe chapter 2, it talks about that. Actually, it's chapter 3. He says, no other foundation can man lay than that is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So God says here that you can earn fruit that'll abide, that'll remain. Even the fires of God's judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, if we do things for God that have been faithfulness to him, the things that he's told us to do, go where he's sent us to go, accomplish the things he's expected us to accomplish, that fruit will remain, not just this lifetime, but throughout all eternity. The only thing we can take to heaven are those souls we win for Christ and those crowns we earn for faithfulness. So we see we're chosen by Christ. That's God's grace. We're ordained by Christ. That's God's purpose. We're sent by Christ. That's our activity. We're fruitful, and fruit that remains, that's our effectiveness. But we also see, finally, our blessedness. Here we find God's provision. The last phrase of this verse almost seems out of place. But he says that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now this isn't a blank statement that you can ask anything from God. This isn't that proverbial pony that every little kid wants to have. This doesn't give them the assurance they can ask and have it. If you keep it in context, what God is saying, if you've been chosen by Christ and then ordained, and if you've been chosen, you've been ordained, if you've been obedient to going and you've been fruitful, he said, then in order to get that fruit that remains, you can come to me and get anything you need. He said, I'll give it to you. He said, I promise to supply your every need in answer to prayer, if you'll be obedient to my call. And so we have no excuse not to be fruitful. None whatsoever, because I believe Christ has chosen each one of us in the room tonight. If he's chosen us, he's ordained us. If he's ordained us, he's sent us. If he's sent us, he's promised us fruit. We don't have to worry about our inability, our weakness, our frailties, because he said, just get on your knees. He says, just come to the Father, ask of me, and I'll give you great and mighty things. And so he gives us all the provision that we need. And so we've been chosen by Christ. What a marvelous thing. But our life doesn't end with being chosen. It goes beyond through all these five things. Let's have a word of prayer. Phil, I want you to come up and lead the last song. There's no way I'm going to be able to sing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious truths contained in this verse. We understand there's that great mystery of being chosen. But Father, we also know there's the great promise of being fruitful. Help us all to desire the things of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.